The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
Fear is a universal emotion. Anthropologists and psychologists that have studied various cultures throughout history and around the world have confirmed that everywhere humans live, the emotion of fear lives. And oftentimes what happens is that other emotions walk hand in hand with fear. Things like anxiety and worry and distress. And Scripture teaches us that fear came into the world as a result of sin. Before Adam sinned, he was not afraid of God, and he wasn't afraid of any creature. But once he rebelled against his Maker by doing what God had forbidden, then fear came into his heart. We read in Genesis chapter 3 that when the Lord came looking for him and Eve, that they hid themselves behind trees in the garden. And Adam said to the Lord, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Now, fear can serve a very valuable purpose in our lives in this fallen world. But too often, fear incapacitates us. It overwhelms us. It paralyzes us and makes us feel helpless in the face of whatever it might be that is frightening us. Compound that with the reality that most of the time, what we fear is unreal. We let our minds be taken over by what-ifs or imagined possibilities or probabilities that simply do not exist, and most of which never come true. Our children exemplify this, don't they? Very often of darkness. They're afraid of the darkness. Why? Because of what they imagine might be lurking in the darkness. But as adults, we also harbor unfounded fears. Have you ever been afraid to go and take part in a new experience? Go to a new place? Maybe to meet new people, and yet after the fact, you have to conclude that your fear was unfounded, that it was irrational. The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the fifth edition, more commonly known as DSM-5, has listed 103 of the most common fears. Let me just mention some of them to you. Acrophobia, fear of heights. Electrophobia, fear of chickens. Antiphobia, fear of flowers. Arachnophobia, you probably know that one, fear of spiders. That seems legitimate to me. Arithmophobia, fear of numbers. Astrophobia, fear of thunder and lightning. Autophobia, fear of being alone. Barophobia, fear of gravity. What would you do if you had that? Bathmophobia. It's not a fear of being clean, it's a fear of stairs. Bibliophobia, fear of books. Chionophobia, fear of snow. We see that in the winter down here in South Florida, don't we? Coulrophobia, the fear of clowns. Cyberphobia, fear of computers. Dentophobia, fear of dentists. Ephebophobia, fear of teenagers. You guys get your own category. Isn't that amazing? Iatrophobia, fear of doctors. Lalapsophobia, fear of tornadoes and hurricanes. Again, pretty rational, I think. Lachiophobia, fear of childbirth. The Lord's delivered us from that, hasn't He, in this church? Megalophobia, fear of large things. Microphobia, fear of small things. Pedophobia, fear of children. Philophobia, fear of love. And phobophobia, fear of fear. Well, if we could eliminate our irrational fears, that would reduce our anxiety by at least 90%, I believe. But even then, we would still be left with some really frightening things that regularly confront us in this world. Things like sickness, death, failure, desertion, betrayal, loss, opposition, violence, injury. The fact is, we live in a world that is filled with frightening things. And I'm convinced that that is why we find in the Scripture one of the most recurring admonitions to be God telling His people not to be afraid. Dozens of times in both the Old and New Testaments, we read these words from God. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And the fact that God says it so often is proof that we need to hear it so much. Well, today I want to look at one of the places where God gives this admonition to His people. It is found in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. Isaiah 41, 14. You will see this on page 601 of the Bibles that are provided for you in the chairs. This verse appears early in the second half of Isaiah's book. Isaiah divides his book into what we have as 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters are given largely to prophecy that focuses on God's coming judgment upon His disobedient, faithless people. But beginning in chapter 40 and continuing through the last chapter, chapter 66, we find a deeper note of hope where the Lord reassures His people that He will not cast them off forever, but rather He will restore them and save them according to His eternal purpose and His steadfast love for His own. Well, after speaking words of tender comfort in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, chapter 41 has the Lord speaking through His prophet, beginning to reveal how He intends to deliver His people. And He reminds them that though they may face many scary things, they have nothing to fear. So look at this verse, Isaiah 41, 14, as I read it aloud. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God's people shouldn't fear. That's the simple message of this verse. And although the Lord spoke it to His people in the 8th century B.C., it applies just as surely to us as it does to them. In the opening verses of this chapter, God speaks words of warning and judgment to the enemies of Judah, those foreign powers who want to rise up to destroy them. And after He does that, He speaks words of encouragement to His people not to be afraid. Three times in chapter 41, we hear the Lord give this admonition to not fear to His people. The first time is in verse 10. Fear not, He says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then He does it again just before our text. In verses 12 and 13, He says, you shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. The Lord speaks these words, along with the words of our text, to those whom He identifies as His servant, those whom He has chosen, as verse 8 puts it. And then in verse 9, He further identifies the recipients as those whom He has called. So, brothers and sisters, as those whom the Lord has chosen, made His servants, those whom He has called, we also may lay claim to these words that He spoke to His old covenant people 2,800 years ago. These words spoken to the people of Judah on that occasion are for us as well. They've been written for our sake. Do you remember what Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So let's consider this text that is before us this morning to seek instruction and hope as we learn afresh our responsibility as God's people to not fear. There are three reasons that this verse points to us for why we should not fear. The first is, God commands us not to fear. Fear not. This is from our Lord to His people. It's simple. It's straightforward. The word that He employs here is the most common Old Testament word for fear. In its various forms, it's found over 400 times in the Old Testament. And it can include within it a mixture of debilitating emotions. One lexicon has put it like this: fear includes anxiety, dread, loss of courage in the face of an unpleasant or dangerous situation. And so when God invokes this word fear with all of that meaning, He puts the negation in front of it. Don't fear. Fear not. Now, the people to whom Isaiah spoke this prophecy originally, they had good reasons to be afraid. Isaiah just spent those first 39 chapters telling them of judgment that was going to come. How Babylon was going to be raised up by God to come and subdue their nation. Yet despite this coming calamity, God says to His people, fear not. So the first thing we need to see in this text is that God commands His people not to live in fear. Do you see what this means, brothers and sisters? If you're given to a way of thinking, a way of assessing the world, a way of living that is given over to anxiety and fear and worry, then you need to face it for what it is. It's sin. It's disobedience to God. Now, I don't mean to be harsh by stating it that plainly, but it is essential that in order to fight sin, you must first understand what sin is, where it lives in your life, and having diagnosed it in yourself, name it, in order that you might declare war on it. So what this means is that if you are given to worry, anxiety, and fear, then you must never justify it. Your default mode must not be to simply try to make an excuse for it. You will never progress in your fight against sin if you don't look at it and say, this really is sin. God tells me not to fear, and yet fear seems to be a mode of living for me. As believers in Christ, we are called to put sin to death that remains within us. All sin. Romans 8:13 puts it like this: if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So living in fear is sin, and our Lord calls upon us to put it off, to fear not. So if you find yourself giving into fear about the future, fear about our crumbling society around us, fear about what might happen to your children, fear about your health, fear about loss, if you find yourself generally to be a fearful person, stop and consider that your God tells you to fear not. The one who loves you, the one who gave up His Son for you, calls you to not be afraid. Now, this is exactly what Jesus teaches us as well, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 10, listen to what He says in verses 28 through 31. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The antidote to fearing people is to learn how to fear God. All people can do is kill our bodies. But God can destroy both body and soul and in hell. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that He has authority over those that we might be tempted to fear. That He is able to do away with them. He is able to subdue them. So one of the most life-giving, soul-liberating, joy-inducing, hope-inspiring disciplines that you can ever develop in your life is to learn to live in the fear of God. The degree to which we are able to do this will enable us, set us free from ever fearing the face of any man. So what does this mean? Does it mean then that we must learn to live simply in denial about really scary things in the world? Should we try to figure out how to pretend like things are not frightening in this world? Not at all. That is not what God calls His people to do. He never calls upon us to pretend. I like the way Peter puts it to wives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, when he instructs them not to obsess over their outward appearance, but to adorn themselves, as he puts it, in the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. Then he goes on in verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. What are they not to fear? Scary stuff. Things that are frightening, like cancer. Like sick children, like being deserted, enemies who hate you, people who would harm you. There are countless frightening things in the world, scary things that we all must face. And God never calls upon us to pretend that they're not frightening. To live without fear doesn't mean you live in denial. Doesn't mean you pretend there aren't scary things in the world. Rather, it is a call to face them, to acknowledge them, to confess to the Lord that it's frightening to you and that it does cause you to be fearful, and confess that living in fear is in disobedience to His command, and ask Him for forgiveness. And asking for strength to help you to put fear to death. Because the Lord understands how weak we are, we should really quickly pray this way to Him. And that's the second reason that our text gives us not to fear. Not only does God command us not to fear, but God knows. He understands our weakness. Do you see this? He says, "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel." Now, He's obviously speaking to people, His people, the men of Israel in the Old Covenant. And He calls His people worms. Worms. I mean, what's going on with that? There are two other places in the Old Testament where people are called worms. Job chapter 25, verses 4 and 6. Bildad says to Job, "How can man be righteous before God? How can he who is born of a woman be clean? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not clean in His sight. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm?" So in other words, we're sinful before God. We're like worms in dirtiness and filth before God because of our sin. But then we see also in Psalm 22, verse 6, where the psalmist declares, "I am a worm and no man, scorned by men, despised by people, so helpless. People disregard me. People have no concern for me." So in both of these ways, then, God declares His people to be worms. I like what the Old Testament scholar J.A. Motyer says about this word. Worm, he writes, symbolizes one who is hopelessly inferior to the task, inferior before both God and other people. Now, many people are offended by being called a worm. They don't like the fact that the Bible calls them a worm. Well, you know what that is. That's pride. It's an unwillingness to see yourself the way God sees you. And it's that very pride that keeps many people from ever looking to God and seeking Him for the forgiveness and the life that they so desperately need, because they refuse to believe the truth about themselves as it is set forth in the Bible. And if that's you this morning, friend, I would just plead with you to be honest and at least honestly acknowledge what the Scripture says. You've sinned against God together with everybody else in this room. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, we all deserve the wrath of God against our sin. And the only way to be saved from that wrath is to confess as true, to admit what is true, what God says about you. And then in humility, in faith, look to the provision that He has made for worms in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news is not that, oh, we're not worms. The good news is God loves worms. God gave His Son for worms. And if you'll trust Christ, you'll be reconciled to your Creator. He will forgive you for Christ's sake. Well, at first glance, as you see how God describes His people, it could sound cruel, like God is mocking us, like He's calling on us to do something which He knows we're incapable of doing. It could come across as if a father says to his 2-year-old son, "I want you to clean the whole house, son." A 2-year-old can't do that, right? Or like a mother saying to her infant daughter, "Don't you dare dirty your diaper," right? I mean, you know, it's going to happen, right? It's an inevitability. That's not what God's doing here. He's not being cruel. By calling Jacob, which is the collective name for all of His Old Covenant people, a worm, He is acknowledging that He knows and understands our weakness. He's fully aware of our insufficiency. The psalmist reassures us in Psalm 103 that the Lord knows our weakness and He's tender-hearted toward us. Listen to what he writes there in verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103. As a father, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. By highlighting our weakness, God is taking away one of the greatest excuses that we regularly employ to justify not doing what He calls us to do. I can't do that. I'm too weak to do that. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you given yourself a pass regarding God's clearly revealed will in your life because you convince yourself, "I'm just not up to that task. I simply don't have the strength. I can't do it. That's just not who I am." Well, God knows exactly who we are. He knows our frailties. He knows our inabilities. He knows our weaknesses. And yet, He calls us to live for Him and to do His will anyway. And why does He do that? Doesn't He know that we're only human? Of course He knows that. More than that, in comparison to what He calls us to be and do, He knows that we're worms. We are inadequate. But our weakness is no barrier to God working through us to accomplish His will. You remember when Paul prayed 3 times for a thorn in the flesh to be removed from him? We don't know what it was, but it was something that he was convinced that kept him from being and doing all that he could be and do without it. So he asked God three times as an apostle, take this away from me. And God refused. God didn't. As he writes about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, this is what the Lord said to him when he refused to do what Paul asked. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. Weakness isn't a barrier to God. His power is perfected in our weakness. So Paul responded and said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He goes on and says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. That's the paradox of the Christian life. God manifests His sufficiency in our insufficiency. Brothers and sisters, do you feel yourself helpless in battles against anxiety and fear? Does it seem like your default mode to worry and fret over frightening things is just something that is ingrained in your personality? That does not exempt you from heeding God's call to not live in fear. He knows that you're weak. He knows that you are but dust. So rather than using that as an excuse, simply own it. Admit it. And determine to boast with Paul in your weakness. What this means is our weakness, rather than being a barrier to God working in us to do His will, our weakness becomes a stage. It's a stage where God can manifest His glory by giving us what we do not have in ourselves in order to fulfill His will and purposes for us. Well, this leads to the third and the most important reason why we should not fear. God commands us not to fear. That's one reason. He knows that we are weak. That's another reason. But the third reason is in the last half of that verse. God Himself is our help. He's our help. Listen to the way He puts it. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh, the covenant God. The God who entered into history in order to make a name for Himself by saving people. This God is our helper. We're not left on our own. Brothers and sisters, God is always with us. He Himself helps us. He supplies what we need for all that He requires. Isn't that exactly the way God saved us? He requires what we cannot deliver. And then He supplies what we need in order to be made right with us, with Him. God requires righteousness of us. Perfect righteousness. Spotless righteousness. Sinlessness. None of us can do that. We all sin. Sin's mixed with everything we are and do. So we can't give what God requires. But what does God do? He sends His Son, the Lord Jesus, to supply righteousness through His life of obedience to the commandments of God. God requires that we pay for our sin. The soul that sins must surely die. He will not let the guiltless go unpunished. Well, what's the payment for sin? It's eternal damnation under His wrath. We can't do that. So what does He do? He sends His Son, the Lord Jesus, who, having lived a spotless, righteous life, voluntarily lays down His life on the cross to be an atonement for our sin. What He requires, He provides. What we are obligated to give, we receive from Him. This is exactly what we see in the life and death of Jesus Christ. It is by His life and death that we are accepted by God. By His life and death, as we turn from our sin and quit trying to do it on our own, and we receive Him, we trust Him, that we know God welcomes us, that we're reconciled to Him. This same principle guides the way that we live in pursuing God's will. It never changes. We look at what God requires, and we look to Him to supply that which He requires. This is what led the early church father Augustine to pray this in his Book of Confessions, chapter 10. He says, "Give what you command, O God, and command whatever you want." We don't have to be alarmed at what God calls us to be, what He requires of us, because He gives what He requires of us. Has God commanded you not to be afraid? He will help you to not be afraid. Furthermore, the one who helps you is your Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel. Redeemer. Holy One of Israel. Both of these designations are significant. Your Redeemer. This is that Old Testament word for kinsman redeemer. In the Hebrew culture, this was a person who was a near relative of someone in need, who had both the responsibility and the honor of meeting that need. Were they enslaved? The near relative, the kinsman redeemer, could go and secure their freedom. Were they in debt? The kinsman redeemer could step in and pay the debt for them and release them from the bondage of indebtedness. He had that honor because of his relationship. But also, He's the Holy One of Israel. This is a reminder of who God is. The God in all of His resplendent glory. God in His greatness, in His holiness. This is the God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he's in the temple and he sees Him high and lifted up and those cherubim declaring nonstop, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah was undone. And he realized he was a man of sin, living among a people who were sinful. This Holy One of Israel, God Himself, is our help. God Himself, who through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, who came into the world to save us from sin. This is the one who helps us. And brothers and sisters, if God is for us, if this God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also graciously give us all things? Why should we fear? He will give us the strength we need to live without fear in this frightening world. He promises to be our help. This is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Listen again to what He says here. He's telling us how to live as citizens of His kingdom, how to live as His disciples in this world. Listen to this. These are clear admonitions to us. "Therefore I tell you," He writes in Matthew 6:25, "do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, or nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So here's what all this means for us, brothers and sisters. To fight to live without fear is to fight to take God at His word. It is a fight of faith. It is a fight to believe what God says, what Jesus said, what the Bible teaches us from old throughout New Testament. To believe God even when there are compelling reasons not to. When you can name the things that are in front of you that are screaming at you not to live by faith, not to take God at His word. Things that come at you, that scream at you to be frightened, to be intimidated, to give yourself to worry and anxiety. And you look at all that and you say, I'd be crazy not to be afraid. Then you look at God's word and you say, but wait a minute. My Redeemer, the high and holy God Almighty, is my help. He's with me. When frightening things confront you, they always present many reasons to give in to fear. This could kill me. This could destroy my plans. This could make my life miserable. This could ruin my family. This could keep me from what I've always dreamed of. This could ruin me financially. All of those things could be true. And yet, it is equally true that God calls you to fear not. That He remembers and knows that you're weak. And He has promised that He is your help. So who are you going to believe? How are you going to live? Based on what your senses and experience tell you? Or based on what God tells you? That, brothers and sisters, is the fight of faith. Fear arises in the face of frightening things. But faith overcomes fear when we take God at His words. We must fight to believe what God has revealed, even when the evidence says we should be afraid. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read about the king of Syria who was angry at and hated the prophet Elisha. Because Elisha kept prophesying in ways that confounded all the schemes of the king of Syria. And one day the king learned, that Elisha was in a town called Dothan. And so he sent his Syrian army to surround the town at night. And that passage tells us that Elisha's servant woke up early in the morning and he looked out and he saw chariots and horsemen, the army of Syria surrounding the city. And he goes and he gets Elisha. He's scared. And listen to what he says. Alas, my master, what shall we do? The king who hates us has his army surrounding us. There's no escape. Did he have reason to be afraid? Absolutely, he had reason to be afraid. His life looks like it's going to be over. But here's what Elisha said to him. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I mean, how must that have landed on this servant's ears? Are you crazy? I see the Syrian army. Where are those who are with us? And then the text says, Elisha prayed, Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They were there. He just didn't see them. Elisha had faith. He knew they were there. This young man, he was looking at the evidence of why he should be given over to dread and fear. And when God opened his eyes, he was able to see what Elisha saw. I knew that there was nothing to be afraid of. Why? Because God was with him. The God who gave up his only son is with you. The God who's loved you to such a degree that he is willing to take your sin, lay it upon the son of his love, to execute him in your place. He is with you. He has promised he will never leave you. He will not forsake you. He's redeemed you at great cost. He will help you to face every fear without giving into it. So let this prayer from the psalmist in Psalm 118, verses 5, 6, and 7 be your prayer. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on these who hate me. Oh, may God grant to us to be a people who live by faith, not by fear. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your tenderness and your patience toward us. How you repeatedly speak to us, reminding us of things that are true that we quickly lose sight of. We are in a world that is frightening. And yet, we're in this world as your children, purchased by your Son, with you as our help. And we have nothing to fear. So please deliver us from this debilitating emotion. Enable us to walk by faith. We need your Spirit to do this. We need to be strengthened in the things that you say. We need, like that young servant, to have our eyes opened so that we can see those unseen realities that never change. So help us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.